Oh, Ben is beginning his internship for this summer. And I forgot to mention, for the young people, you can also tell Ben if you're coming to the June 6th activity, because he's studying, if you didn't know this, many of you probably do, he's studying to be a youth pastor. And so we will have him involved with the youth group this summer. So let him know as well if you're planning to come to that next activity. You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation 14. And then as we get started, why don't we open in prayer? Father, we are thankful that we can be called your children. And as we look in the book of Revelation, and not there only, elsewhere in Scripture we see it as well, but we see clearly revealed your wrath against sin and those who would reject you and not believe what you have revealed and told and written for mankind. And Lord, we're thankful that you are not only a God who is perfectly just, who hates sin and must, because of your righteousness, punish evil, but you are a merciful God. You are a gracious God. And throughout the Scriptures, your wrath is revealed so that we might turn to you, because you offer salvation to sinners. And we are those sinners who have received the gift of salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful position to be in, to be right with you, because our sins are forgiven. And so we thank you. This is the reason we gather to rejoice in you, because you have given us hope and gladness through your gospel, and we have all eternity to look forward to with you as our God and we your people. And so we thank you for these wonderful gifts that you give us. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to the Scripture, in some of these things that are difficult to understand, Lord, we ask for your help and understanding of your plan and how we should react, what we should do because of what you've revealed to us in your word. And so we pray that you'd guide this time and that you would teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 14. And as we've been going through this section of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on, we have been in that final 7-year period before the Lord returns, prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. That's why we know the length of the time of this period of time. And even in the book of Revelation, it's mentioned several times, the period of 3.5 years. And to this point in the book, as we've been studying it, there have been 12 rounds of judgment handed out on the earth. We see that the ruler of this world, the Antichrist, has moved from just being a world ruler to taking all authority and power and setting himself up as God in the temple of God. He seeks to be worshiped as God. We looked last time at his prophet who points everyone to the beast, the Antichrist, this world ruler, to worship him and to obey him or to die. It all was triggered when Satan was cast out of heaven. And we saw that a couple chapters ago. Satan was cast out of heaven, and he came down with great wrath. Why? Because his time was short. He knows the end is near, and he has set up. And this is when we see this transition in the middle of the tribulation, when that occurs, from the Antichrist being somewhat peaceable to being the worst and most evil ruler who takes all power, all authority, and seeks to be worshiped as God by all the world. We see that change happen. It's tied to Satan being cast out of heaven. We see him openly seeking to destroy the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And when he partially fails at that, he turns his attention to anyone who is a saint, the Gentiles as well, anyone who would follow Jesus Christ, the true King, the true Messiah, the one who should be set up in the temple as the one to be worshipped. And he seeks to destroy all those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, setting instead himself up as God. It's at this point we see in this transition that these slain, the two witnesses that have been prophesying in Israel for 3.5 years, and he kills them, all these things happen. And there's a huge turning when Satan is cast out of heaven and his time is short. He ramps up everything he seeks to do to destroy the world, to the point that we learned last time that you had to receive a mark on either the right hand or the forehead showing that you were a follower and a worshiper of this world ruler. And if you do not have that mark, the word was engraving, if you or tattoo, it's something like that. If you do not have that mark, you cannot buy or sell. They are making life as difficult as possible for anyone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. They are making it easy to identify those who are not followers and worshipers of this world ruler. And yet, from the earth's perspective, you may think everything is, this is awful. We've seen some of these awful judgments are being poured out on the earth, and look who's winning. We've got Satan and this world ruler, and Christians are losing. They're getting killed left and right, martyred for our Lord Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel had to flee into hiding, and it seems like the world ruler is in control. And yet we see in the scriptures, because this was foretold back with John, when John wrote this 2,000 years ago, that the entire time God is saying, I am in control. He is in complete control, telling us there is a hard limit, a finite time where, yes, it will appear Satan and this world ruler is winning, but it is a set time. And Satan knows it. That's why he's so angry. That's why he's ramping everything up. And through all of this, you think, well, why would God allow this to happen for even a short time? And it's because through this entire time, God is saving people. He is calling them. He is making them righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout this 7-year period. They may seem to be losing, but we see in Revelation chapter 14 that there are many who are granted eternal life by rejecting Satan, rejecting this world ruler, and following our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start in those first 5 verses. You've got your outline. My plan is to go through points 1 and 2 today, and then we will continue, maybe get into chapter 15 next time as well. But I'm planning to do part 1 today on Revelation chapter 14, and we will go through the first fruits and the angelic proclamations. I'm going to read the verses again. I know we've read them earlier, Ben read them earlier, but chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, John is doing his best to explain something that's probably hard to explain, because it's hard to think of a sound like that, the voice of many waters and thunder, except we know that's powerful, and that's a loud roaring sound. And I heard the sound of harpists. So in that incredible sound, we also hear the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, these 144,000, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, we start in the midst of all this going on with this world ruler and the tribulation going on the earth. We take a picture, a glimpse again of these 144,000 people, these Jewish people. Well, let's start with these first fruits. We see that they are first fruits to the God and to the Lamb. And let's start with the Lamb, because in verse 1, we're introduced to him, and behold, the Lamb, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And I don't think anybody disagrees. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. We see the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion. And now here I introduce to you part of the controversy of this passage, not a awful controversy, but the question is, these 144,000 Jewish people, when they're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, is this at Christ's return? Do the 144,000 live through the entire tribulation time and they're with the Lamb when he returns? Or are they martyred? And this is the question. When we think of Mount Zion, we think of the earth. We think of Jerusalem and Mount Zion as the place on the earth. And so, but then later, what do we read? They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, that's the throne room of heaven, where we have the 24 elders and we have the four living creatures and at various times angels and sometimes saints surrounding that throne worshiping the Lord. And so we have a scene in heaven. And we have a scene on the earth. Where are the 144,000? What is this scene? Well, I can tell you, first of all, whether you think these 144,000 Jewish saints live through the tribulation to go into the kingdom, or whether they die as martyrs, this is not one of those debates that, you know, determines some massive doctrine that, you know, this is not the most important of all debates to have. It is merely a debate because we want to understand, we do want to understand what God is telling us in his scriptures. I want to share with you Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 12:22 says this, because I have always thought of Mount Zion as a place on the earth, but then we also know in Hebrews that the things on the earth, the tabernacle, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, reflect things that are real in heaven, in the throne room of heaven. And as we go around the throne room of heaven, we see the altar, and we see the throne room, and we, you know, and at one point we see the Ark of the Covenant. So we see all these things in heaven as well. Hebrews 12:22 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Now, I'm going to turn back to Hebrews. That was Hebrews 12:22. Because in the context, he's talking about Moses being afraid and trembling before the mountain when the law was given to them. And he says, but you, he's teaching the Hebrews now, the Jewish people that would go back to the Mosaic law. And he's, if one of our quiz questions, the book of Hebrews is about better. Christ is better. And he's talking about that time when they were fear and trembling on the earth before God as he gave the law on Mount Horeb. And he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And you get the impression that this is a picture of heaven and the truths that we all come to that are represented in heaven, Jesus and the assembly of the church registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so you could at least make an argument that there is a heavenly Mount Zion. And so we have the possibility that these 144,000, if this scene is completely in heaven, you could make the assumption. It was always dangerous to speulate, and so I want to identify that's what it is. You could make the assumption they have been martyred and are in heaven. It's a possibility. It's also a possibility that they will be on Mount Zion to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. If they live through the tribulation, here's the question. We've got this clear picture of the throne room of heaven. If the 144,000 live through the tribulation, they won't go to heaven. They won't go to the... I got to be careful. It seems likely they wouldn't be in the throne room of heaven because Jesus comes to the earth to rule when he returns. And so it seems interesting that then we have this scene in the throne room of heaven. I'm just saying this to say I lean towards the fact that these 144,000 are the first fruits to Christ and to God, and that they follow the Lamb, and they may be martyred in following the Lamb. Just trying to answer some of these questions. Hopefully that wasn't going too far into the details, but we're trying to understand. Whatever the case may be, we do have a scene. We don't know about the throne. We're very limited on what we know about the throne room of heaven. Who can go there? When can they go there? How do you get there? Well, we know how to get there. It's through Jesus Christ. But, you know, do you go back and forth? And so it gets very difficult when we have a limited list of information. That means there's an awful lot of information we don't know, and that may play into this passage. Whatever the case may be, there is going to be a time when these 144,000 are the first fruits, will be singing this song in heaven. We see that I mentioned in verse 4 that God and the Lamb are the recipients of these first fruits. It's like an offering. These are the first fruits of Israel turning to Christ Jesus. This is the first of the harvest. They aren't the only Jewish people saved during the tribulation. They are the first fruits set aside in a special way for God the Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is clear they are Jewish people from chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. We were introduced to this group a few chapters ago. And there are 12,000, starting in verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it lists out the tribe. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, it goes on. All right, and these are the children of Israel. Now, they're the only ones ever assigned to those tribes, and so we know that these are Israelites from chapter 7. We know from both chapter 7 and chapter 14 that they have the name, the Father's name, written on their foreheads. Verse 1, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Talking of the Lamb, that's whose Father's name is on their foreheads. They are identified. What does that look like? I don't know. Is it visible? I don't know. But they are sealed on their foreheads. This special group of 144,000 to the Lord. Look at verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This is not my favorite topic to talk about when I'm preaching, but this suggests obviously that these 144,000 are men. And I want to make this point that they were virgins, and because in the scriptures and I've heard complaints about this in the scriptures, it seems often that women are held to the highest standard in regards to virginity, and because in marriage that's what can be verified, and you can have the complaints you presented to me your daughter for marriage, she was impure, she was defiled, etc. And so it seems often in the scriptures that men seem to get away with sexual immorality. And I just want to point out in this passage, you need to be very aware that God is very, you need to be aware that God is aware of whether or not you're sexually pure, of whether or not you're obeying his commands in regards to your sexual purity, whether it is male or female. God knows. God knows exactly what's going on. And I encourage you to follow the Lord's commands, because in our day and age, we'd like to redefine sexual immorality and try to make anything and everything okay. And you better define it by how God defines it, because he knows. And he knows exactly everybody's state in regards to their sexual purity. And that's really not the theme of this passage, but he points out God knows that these 144,000 were undefiled. They were virgins. He knows how pure and dedicated they were to him, not defiled with women. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have a special task. They are the first offering to the Lord, and they are always with the Lamb. I'm assuming, again, I speculate that may be into eternity. They are this special group that is always with the Lamb. We'll find out. I hope you'll find out, because you'll be there. You know, we'll get all these questions answered. They are redeemed from the earth. They are purchased from the earth. We're reading about how this was a special group. They were set aside to the Lamb, meaning they were pure sexually. We're going to see all these, how good these people were, and yet they still needed to be redeemed. They were redeemed from the earth. They were purchased. They were purchased with the Lamb's blood that they will follow everywhere. And so this is not saying they were sinless, but we are seeing that this was a special group of people set aside to God. And God, more than likely, I'm again speculating that God divinely protected them so they would be a good, a special first fruit offering to the Lord. And so they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're redeemed from the earth and they're first fruits. In keeping God's promise to Israel, let me read a few verses from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. The context here, he is talking about the church and how the Gentiles, God has moved his main work in salvation in the world from the nation of Israel to the Gentiles and the church. Doesn't mean the nation, Jewish people aren't being saved, but they're now saved through the working of the gospel going out into the Gentiles and to everyone. It's not through the nation of Israel. And it's talking about how the nation of Israel that he's grafted in. This is an opportunity for the Gentiles. So verses 25 through 27 say this: "For I did not desire, brethren," he's writing to the Romans, he's writing to probably mostly Gentiles, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion." We start to think when, we're the focus, and it's all about us Gentiles. Now, he says, "I don't want you to be wise in your opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." It's not the whole purpose, but part of the purpose of the blindness to Israel has occurred until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Part of the reason for the blindness of Israel is for this great work of the gospel to be done in and to and through the Gentiles in addition to Israel. And he goes on, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion." Remember, we started our passage with that picture of Jesus on on Mount Zion. "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." God is still going to take care of Israel. There will be a time when they see the one whom they have pierced and they will turn to him. And this is the first fruits of that. We read also in them that there was no deceit, in complete contrast to Satan and what we studied last week about the prophet and all the lies. And from the beginning, Satan lied to Adam and Eve, or he lied to Eve, and he has lied all the way throughout. He wants you to believe him and disbelieve God. He wants you to disobey and dishonor God. He's a liar. He's from the beginning. These followers of the Lamb are characterized by having no deceit. Contrast to Satan and to the ruler, this world ruler, the beast. And they are without fault before the throne of God in verse 5. Without fault. I hope you understand that that is the position of all who are redeemed by the Lamb. Without fault. Can you imagine standing before God as pure as light, as pure as the purest white of snow? Not because you did it, not because you earned it, not because you've never sinned, but because you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, because your sins have been paid for. Well, these are described that way, without fault before the throne of God, and we also see that they lived their lives in a way that set them aside as a special first fruits to the Lamb. And then in verses 2 and 3, we're going to go back to this. We heard the sound of harpists playing in verse 2, and then verse 3, "And they sang as it were a new song, before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They're singing in the throne room. They're singing a new song. It seems they're accompanied by harps there. And only this group would learn this song. They have a special song, the song of these first fruits, that they will learn. That seems strange to me. You'd think if you hear it often enough, you could kind of learn it. But anyway, they say this is their special song. Nobody else is going to learn it. God can do that. He can. I can't get that melody to stick in my head. I cannot get this song down, you know. They're singing a new song. I want you to see in this passage, because sometimes I've asked young people at this before, do you see the marvelous throne room of God and worshiping before God for all eternity? I mean, you think a sermon is a long time. Sitting before God for all eternity, does that sound exciting? Does that sound fun? I think of our prayer and fasting weekend. If I said, come, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I don't want you to incriminate yourself. But I said, let's come to a day. We're going to go from 2 to 2, 2 p.m. to 2 p.m. on Friday and Saturday, and we're going to, for prayer and fasting, how many of you are like, I can't wait? That sound exciting. It was a great time. I'm going to tell you this. Sometimes we don't know. We don't understand. We don't get it. Being in the throne room of God is going to surpasses anything you could possibly experience. We just don't get it. It's hard to put that into words. You don't understand. So during our prayer and fasting time, we had one section where we just all went our own way and sat in various places, and we're praying by ourselves. And I felt like I got the prime spot, because I went out on the porch. You know, if you're familiar with camp, you've got the dining hall, and the roof overhangs, and so you've got concrete under, they've got all the chairs. A lot of people sit up there. And I went out into a rocking chair out there, and I'm sitting, and the sun, it's in the morning, and so the sun's coming through, and it's on me, but it's not 90 degrees. It was like 60 degrees, and the sun felt it was like the perfect temperature to have the sun on you. And so I'm praying, and I didn't always have my eyes closed, but when they did, you have that bright, you know, like your eyelids turn orange or red or whatever, because you got the bright light behind them. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, oh man, I got the perfect spot, because it was perfectly comfortable, and you're thinking about, you know, the light and the glory of God, and it was like, I was just like, man, I could sit here. I could be in this place for a long time, because, you know, I didn't have any aches and pains bother me. I was in good health, it was perfect. And it's not, that's something like that. It doesn't compare to being in the throne room of God. To see Almighty, like, I can't explain it. Because I don't even know. We just don't know. These 144,000 and the all those who surround the throne room of God, and when we gather to worship, it is going to be the most exciting thing. I'm assuming in the new heavens and earth, we're going to have jobs, we're going to work, we're going to love every minute of it, but the best part is going to be when we're around the throne room of God, when we're in the presence of the Lamb, but we don't know. You don't know how good it is, because we haven't been there yet. And they're singing a new song. I just want to teach, at least get the idea, this is where you want to be. There is no better place than where they are singing their new song. And also, I want you to note one other thing from this passage. God is not boring. He's got special people doing special things. He's got this special group and they have a special responsibility and a special privilege. He's got different people doing different things. He's got the four living creatures we saw in the throne. He's got the 24 elders. He's got his angels, and he's got different angels. Heaven is not boring. The only thing we see about God is everything is, we get different pictures of the throne room of God. It's incredible. We should know this from what we see in the world God has created. God is not boring. It is not going to ever be boring in the throne room of heaven. It is going to be an amazing and awesome place. God is always showing us different things and new things. And here he shows us a special people set aside for a special offering to him, this 144,000. And it's a special blessing for them. He who overcomes, Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be his son. You're one of those who overcomes if you've trusted in Christ Jesus as Savior. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, but I saw no temple in it, talking about the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. It doesn't say, by the way, there, that there's no sun or moon in the new heavens and the earth. There might not be. It doesn't say there isn't. It just says there's no need of them in the New Jerusalem, because the Lamb is there, and he lights the city. Chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. A wonderful picture, and I hope you aren't just looking at the 144,000. Yes, this is a special group, but we're gonna be there. I plan on hearing their song someday and saying amen or cheering wildly or however we respond in heaven. All right, let's go to these because I've taken too long on that. Let's go to verse 6, and we've seen the first fruits, these Jewish people that are saved of Israel, and now we have three angelic proclamations. This is a big deal. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. That means he's flying, he's above the earth, and he's up a ways, all right? The world ruler isn't going to be able to affect this angel, and he can be heard and seen by a lot of people. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. He is proclaiming the gospel. To whom? To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Makes it clear, that verse makes it as clear as you can, that he is proclaiming this gospel to everyone. I'm assuming this angel is moving around the world to these very various places. I couldn't tell you how long it takes. It's a supernatural angelic being. And the message we have here is relatively brief, but he is going to everyone so that everyone hears the everlasting gospel. Verse 7, this is what he's saying with a loud voice. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And this is ever the gospel, that you would turn from your unrighteousness to the righteous God, because that is where our problem lies. The gospel. We need to be saved It is not from hell where Satan rules, although Satan is evil. Satan is going to be cast into hell. He's going to be one of the inmates. We are saved. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. Because God is absolutely and perfectly just and righteous, and we are sinners. The gospel is salvation from God. And that's the message. He says, give glory to God. His judgment is at hand. You are running out of time. Turn to the Lord. Remember the contrast. At this time is when the beast has said, you must worship me, I am God. You must get this mark on your hand, and you must follow me. And God is sending a messenger saying, don't do that, because the hour of judgment is at hand. Turn to the God whose wrath you face, but the same God who will save you through the blood of the Lamb. You can be redeemed from your sin. Turn to God and worship him. Excuse me. And so we see that the gospel is preached throughout all the world. He points to himself as being the one who made heavens and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We see in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. He's pointing to his creation, the God who created everything. Give glory to God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Jesus taught, he said, do not fear those who kill the body, the beast, the Antichrist, this world ruler. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the message of this angel. Turn to the Lord and fear him. The gospel, it's good news, good tidings. He's sharing good tidings. Turn to the Lord, the one who saves from judgment. We're going to read in a bit about the wrath of God on the beast and all those who worship him. But God sends a supernatural messenger with the gospel to all the world. Do you know that the angel is going to declare this properly? He's going to do a good job. And yet many are going to reject him. We see that many are going to reject an angelic messenger with a message from God. There may be times when you're discouraged because you share the gospel and it's rejected. That doesn't mean we should try to do a good job, that we should always be ready to answer anyone who has a question of the hope within us, that we shouldn't be well-versed in understanding the gospel. It doesn't mean we shouldn't work on sharing the gospel, but it does mean rejection is not necessarily the evaluation of whether you're doing a good job sharing the gospel. Because this angel is sharing the gospel, it's a supernatural and things reject him. Remember what Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he said even if somebody would come back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. They would choose not to believe. Matthew 24:14 says this, and it is in the context of the Lord's return, and I think I mentioned it last week, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. my personal opinion is that that verse is talking about this angel. The gospel, not only this angel. We know the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the earth because there are so many coming to Christ. But this angel is going to literally cover all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, and he is going to give the gospel. This is not only God's effort to save, it is also God's fulfillment of his promise. You will. Everybody has heard. There is no excuse. His promise that this would occur before the end. And after this occurrence, we're going to see the throne room of heaven and the bowl judgments coming. Things are wrapping up. Well, we've got angel number two. We've also got very little time. So why don't we stop here? A little earlier than I expected. I don't have a pen, but I should be able to remember this. We'll stop after angel number one. And just concluding then, by way of application, you need to understand that this is who God is. He tells the whole world the gospel. And we're at the worst of the worst times, right? The whole world is turning against the saints, anyone who follows Christ, and yet God is making an effort to share the gospel, even though they largely reject their Creator and Savior. The question, which it always is to all mankind anywhere, is, are you going to believe what God says or what God reveals? Are you going to believe what God says through his messengers, or are you going to believe those who are untrustworthy, those who are liars, those who are influenced by the father of lies, Satan himself? This is the question for this time, for these people in the world who are still alive at that time. This is the question for us. Are you going to believe what God says? Now, most of you here, I'm assuming, again, I'm speculating that most of you have believed what God has said about who he is in the gospel. And you've trusted Christ as Savior. If you haven't, that is the question before you. Do you understand that you face the wrath of God because he is a righteous God and you are unrighteous? And do you understand that only what Christ did when he took your place on the cross can save you? And will you make the decision and call out to God and say, I'll take it. I want to be covered by Christ's blood. I'll take the gift of salvation through what Christ offers. But those of you who have accepted that, this question still continues. We see it in our training in biblical counseling. Are you going to believe what God says? You've accepted the gospel. Are you going to believe him when he tells us what we need to be doing? Are you going to believe him when he tells us how to walk in the Spirit? Are you going to believe him when he tells us how to handle sin with one another? Are you going to believe him when he says things like, don't love this world or the things in the world? And so this question is always before us. It's not just for those who haven't received the gospel yet. It's before all of us for all the time. Are we going to look at what God said, and are we going to believe it? Going back to the gospel, John 20, 31 says, the apostle John said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. No one can complain that God did not communicate to us the truth. It begins with the revelation of creation, that God realized, God revealed that he is, and that you need to seek him out. And it ends with his written word. In the times before we had it written out, his prophets, he has always sent messengers. And we just need to believe what God has said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who does reveal truth to us. And the most glorious of all truths, that as sinners we can be saved, we can be made right with you. We thank you for that. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. If there's any here who have never called out to you to accept that gift that you offer through what your son did for them on the cross, I pray that you would help them to see and understand and to believe in you. And I pray that you would help us not only to believe the gospel, but to believe every word that you've told us in the scriptures and to follow you, to be as devoted to you as these 144,000 witnesses that are Israelites who set themselves aside totally for you. Help us to be devoted to doing what you say in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.